Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
Let me take us back to the altar this morning. We began this conversation about 3 weeks ago. And the altar is a concept that is prolific throughout both Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, the altar is the cross. In the Old Testament, the altar is the altar. We see it appear the first time when Noah gets off the ark. When Noah gets off the ark, his first act is to build this altar mechanism and to make sacrifice. It's what he did. It's what he did because he was a righteous man, and out of the overflow of his righteousness, that required worship and sacrifice. And so he built the altar and he worshiped and sacrificed. God told him to build the ark. God didn't tell him to build the altar. He built the altar out of his own devotion and passion for his heavenly Father. If you fast forward in the book of Genesis, you come to a character named Abraham. Abraham was given lots of instructions by God, and some of those included an altar, but many times he was not instructed to build an altar. He just built one in order to offer sacrifice and to tell God how much he appreciated him. And there he worshiped and cried out to the name of the Father, the Bible tells us. But the Bible tells us God did ask Abraham to build a specific altar one time. And that altar was to sacrifice his son Isaac, the child of promise. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham and said, I'm going to develop an entire nation of people out of your lineage. But then God says, go build that altar, and I want you to sacrifice that child of promise on that altar. And so Abraham was faithful, and he did what God asked him to do. But as Abraham was drudging up one side of the mountain, getting ready to make that terrible sacrifice, simply out of his devotion and out of his love for his heavenly Father, coming up the other side of that mountain was a ram who was caught in a thicket. And as Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God said, whoa, stop. The Lord provides a ram. And the ram now becomes the substitute sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture of the portrait of who Christ represents in the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, Christ is that substitute sacrifice that dies on the altar, that cross, in order to take away our sin. And today we want to talk about Isaac. And Isaac is not spoken of a whole lot in this passage in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 26. But what we want to talk about this morning is the possibility of you passing on a legacy of worship. We're going to see that Isaac did a lot of the things that his father did. The altar was important to Isaac. This place of sacrifice, this place of worship was important to Isaac. And the reason this is important for you and I here today is because if our next generation doesn't see this generation rise up and discover that worship is a serious part of our life, then the prognostication of the Barna Institute combined with the Rainer Institute are going to come true. Barna and Rainer have gotten together and done some survey work and done some statistical analysis, and they've compared the United States' decline in religious participation and worship with that of what has happened in Europe. This morning, on the continent or in the European theater, primarily Great Britain, only 4% of the population will participate in worship today. And if that few people are getting up and going to a local church to participate in worship, it is estimated that 75% of those never wake up in the morning and participate at the altar of worship, the quiet time. If you saw the movie The War Room, the prayer closet, which could also be metaphorical for an altar. If you are here this morning and have children under the age of 15, Barna and Rainer predict that there's only a 20% chance that those children will remain faithful Christ followers. And what they use to make that prediction is because what they see from today's present. One of the things pastors of small churches recognize better than pastors of large churches is the absent faces in the Sunday morning crowd. I wish there was a way to tell you how my heart sinks when I sit over here morning after morning and look around and watch those who don't show up. And I know they have hurts in their life. I know they have struggles in their heart. I know that their families are hurting. And instead of running hard into God, for some reason they're choosing to run hard away from God. Some Monday mornings, it's pretty difficult to walk in the office and be propped up knowing how many people were not here that really needed to be here. Not because I'm amazing, not because Doug's amazing, not because the small groups are amazing, but because our Heavenly Father is amazing. And while we are not a perfect people, we are still a people of God. And I love what John Piper said this week. He said, God put the church here on earth, broken and sometimes even uncertain, so that we could carry out Christ's ministry to each other. And so I stand here on Sunday morning and I gaze across the crowd, and it's not your faces that I see. It's the faces of those who know they should be in God's house with God's people, but for some reason have made some excuse this morning not to be here. And yet they are the ones who are going to live in denial, that say, well, I'm going to give my kids a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of church, and when they're old, they're going to, you know, decide to follow Jesus on their own. They will not. They are not. Those 35 to 15 are walking away from the church faster than any other generation in history. And the children of that generation will all but abandon religion and the things of Christ altogether if history stays the course. And so I talk about the importance of you being an altar worshiper, because if you don't show it in your home, if you don't show it in your life, if you don't show it to your children will not be able to practice it well, and they will not be able to show it to their children. Eternity is at stake. The souls of your children and the generation of your children and grandchildren is at stake, and it rests squarely on your shoulders. And if it dies, it dies because we have been a sad example of what being a worshiper at the altar looks like. You sit here this morning and you go, well, I'm just not a real good person. I got struggles. Really? Read the story of Abraham. Abraham was not a good person. Abraham made some major, major mistakes. Abraham had some major, major character flaws. But even in the midst of his character flaws, and even in the midst of his tragic personal narrative, he still managed to make worship a priority. He still managed to make the altar of sacrifice in his life a priority. He still managed to pass this practice on to his son, Isaac. Isaac is referred to as a man of quiet faith. You don't see or hear a whole lot about him. As a matter of fact, the rest of the book of Genesis, we're in Genesis 26 this morning, and the rest of the book of Genesis is primarily about Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph. And so we don't see a whole lot of Isaac. We see the sacrifice at the altar, and we see what happens in chapter 26. Now, God had kept his promise to Isaac and to the lineage of Abraham. And they were a flourishing and prospering people. And they, as they were flourishing and as they were prospering, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, began to get nervous. And he came to Isaac and he said, look, you guys have gotten too rich and too influential. I'm afraid for my kingdom, so I need you guys to pick up your stuff and I need you to move on. Sounds an awful lot like the instructions that was given to his father Abraham. And so he picks up and he moves on. But he runs into struggles on the way. He runs into people who threw up roadblocks to get him from point A to point B, to provide water in the desert, lands for the flocks and the crops. He ran into other Philistines who were problems. He wound up in a valley of Gerar, and there were herdsmen there that said, no, these wells are now ours. They were actually the wells that his father Abraham had drilled. And they said, no, these are ours. We're settled here. You just need to keep moving. And so he keeps moving. We find in Genesis chapter 26, verse 22, how Isaac practiced a legacy of worship at the altar that was passed on by his dad. Verse 22, he moved on from there and he dug another well. No one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. And from there he went up to Beersheba. And that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Verse 25, Isaac built an altar there, and and called on the name of the Lord. He did what he'd seen his father do. He did what he'd seen his father do. By his life's actions, in times of hardship and in times of struggle, who his father was became evident. Because the imprint of worship that his father left on his life was passed down to the life of Isaac. So let me ask you a question. And let me ask you to take this question to those whose faces you don't see in the crowd here this morning. And the question is this: are you living Christ's example? Are you raising your children with a deep, consistent devotion to God and to his promises that even in hardship will cause your children to seek God first? Can your children look at you and go, "I saw mom pursue God hard when life got tough"? Can your children look at you and say, "I saw dad run towards the altar first and foremost when life got hard"? Worship can be passed on as a priority in the life of our children. Worship can be passed on in a life of those that come behind us, those that are watching our lives, but some things have to be evident in us. Talk about three of those this morning. Worship is passed on when God persists through my pain. If others watch my life and if others see that God persists in my pain, it encourages them. It encourages them that God is awesome no matter what the circumstance. You look at the story of Isaac, you find out that there was contentions over the wells that his father had already drilled. There was contentions over the land that his father had already established. You look at the story of Isaac and you find out that there were problems in the family. Isaac had a son named Esau, and Esau married a Hittite woman. And mom and dad were none too happy about this relationship. The reason I know that is because verse 35 in Genesis 26 says, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah, they being Esau and his Hittite wife. There was struggles and conflict in the family. And yet, Isaac saw his father persist in times of pain, and so when he was in pain, he chose to persist as well. And in the midst of the struggle of the land and the wells and the place to work and the place to inhabit and the family turmoil, he chose to build an altar. And he chose to go and be where God was. And you all know the story of Columbus. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? And we are captivated by the story because Columbus wasn't supposed to make it where Columbus made it. Because when Columbus set sail, the world was presumed to be flat. And if you get in a ship and you sail west, you're just going to fall right off the end of the earth. Not a happy ending to avoid. Cruise business would be defunct if that were the case. And the myth of the flatness of the world was further perpetuated by maps dating as far back to King Henry IV. And we have maps today that were in use back when King Henry IV was king that show the known land masses and where the Atlantic Ocean is. There are these words scribed on the maps over the Atlantic Ocean. The words read this way: here be dragons, here be demons, here be danger. Here be dragons, here be demons, here be danger. And so for centuries, nautical people stayed away from pushing too far into the west and pushing too far onto the map because there be dragons, there be demons, there be danger. But interestingly enough, British history tells us of an English navigator named John Franklin. And John Franklin was just a regular Joe, and there wasn't anything particularly special or peculiar about him other than the fact that he was a navigator, but he was also a devout follower of Christ. And through his Christian faith, he used the scripture to help him in his navigation. And one of the things that always stuck out to him was Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, God sits above the circle of the earth. And he took the Bible at its word, that God sits above the circle of the earth. And so in those maps that had, here be dragons, here be demons, here be danger, he crossed those out and he wrote, here be God. Here be God. You think there's dragons, you think there's demons, you think there's danger, but I'm telling you, here be God. Changes your perspective a little, doesn't it? If you're going to take a journey somewhere and the mile markers and the road sign says, here comes danger, here comes dragons, here comes demons, probably not going to stay the course very long. But if you take that journey and the mile marker and the road sign says, here comes God, here comes God, here comes God, you're going to pursue that with great longing. You're going to pursue that with great fortitude. You're going to pursue that with great courage. Because no matter what's going on in your life and mine, God persists through the pain. And if you and I can live a kind of life where God is prevalent and where God is evident and where God is real and where God is over and above our pain, where you and I live an example that proves God persists through the pains and struggles of our life, we can leave a life that draws other people to the altar. Because the only way we can be sustained in the pains of life, and the only way we can find the persistence of God in life is by approaching God at the altar ourselves. If we want to help those that are coming behind us, we help them by letting it be obvious in our life that God persists even when our life is painful. But worship is readily passed on when there's a second obvious characteristic in my life. And the second obvious characteristic is this: I can help others by leaving a legacy of worship if it is apparent that God's presence guides me. And I think that's a question I have to ask. Is it apparent that God's presence guides me? Well, how do I know if I'm even in God's presence? You don't if you're not coming to the altar. You don't if you're not going to your war room. You don't if you don't have a prayer closet. You just don't. You can't help those that are around you if you're not first asking, seeking, and knocking from Christ Himself. His presence guides me. We see in verse 24 of our passage that the Lord says, I am with you. He was there. He was there with the well issue. He was there with the land dispute issue. He was there in the navigation issue. The Lord was with Isaac. And because the Lord was with him, he could hear the Lord's voice as he calmed his fear. Again, verse 24. The Lord says, I'm with you. Calm down, relax, I got this. This is good. But what I want you to know this morning is that this isn't an isolated incident for Isaac. The fact that God's presence guides his people runs Genesis to Revelation. It runs the entire scripture. We've already seen that God has guided Abraham's life. God guided Abraham's life so much so that in Genesis chapter 21, the heathen around Abraham came to him and said, Abraham, there's something different about you. God guides you, preserves you, and blesses you wherever you go. That's Genesis 21, verse 22. That's a statement made by the heathen, the Bible said. The heathen recognized that the presence of God guided Abraham. Why? Because Abraham, though he was messed up, still understood the worth and the value of coming to the altar, making that sacrifice, the sacrifice of my life on the altar. Abraham recognized that. God makes a promise to Joshua. He said, no enemy will stand against you when God's presence is here. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. No one will be able to stand up to you all the days of your life. As it was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be strong, be courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. When God's Spirit is present with you, you can be strong and courageous because no enemy can harm you. Read the book, folks. God wins. And if you were on His side, if you were on His team, and if you were pressing hard into Him and running hard after Him, not only does He persist in the pain, but His presence is there to guide you. And if you can live out His persistence in the pain, and if you can live out His presence in your life, guiding you and offering you instruction, you can leave a legacy for your children and grandchildren and neighbors and community to follow that worshiping at the altar of God is a worthwhile endeavor. I love the story of Gideon in the book of Judges chapter 6. Gideon's an interesting story to me because Gideon struggles with being strong and courageous. Gideon struggles with being a big man of God. And yet, the scripture tells us that Gideon, the Lord tells him, he says, the Lord spoke to you, you mighty man of valor. Go in thy strength. Go in thy might, and you will save the people. Gideon's the furthest thing from a mighty man of valor. Why would the Lord use those words? The Lord used those words because he wanted to tell Gideon what was inside of him ready to come out. And what was inside of him was a great big God that Gideon had been going to the altar to try to release. And because pursuing God was important to him, and because the presence of God was important to him, when he needed to be a man of mighty valor, he was a man of mighty valor. God was telling Gideon, this is what you can do when you live your life in the Lord's presence. God warned Jeremiah that the whole nation was going to turn against him. Not just the members of his congregation, not just the members in community, not just the members on his street. The entire nation was going to turn against Jeremiah. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a career choice I'd want to make. I want you to go work over here, or by the way, everybody's going to hate you. But Jeremiah answered the call. And here's what the Lord promised him. He said, I'm going to make you a wall to this people. You're going to be a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue you and to save you, declares the Lord. And God says it doesn't matter if the whole country turns against you. All that matters is my presence. I'm still sketchy about some of the details coming out of Oregon. But if Christians were specifically targeted and subsequently assassined systematically, the bravest person on the planet was the second person that got shot. Because if it unfolded the way they want us to think that it unfolded, the way they're telling us it unfolded, and he asked, are you a Christian? And the first person said, yes, I'm a Christian, and they put a bullet in their head. Most people in the room would say, no, I'm not a Christ follower. But there was another person in the room that said, absolutely, I'm a Christ follower too. And we think it could never happen here. It's happening here. If you'd have been in that room, how would you have answered the question? Could you look the gunman in the eye and say, the presence of God is with me. I am a Christ follower. Jeremiah said, they're all going to hate you. Jesus told us the same thing. He said, they're going to hate you because of me. They're going to hate you because of me. And yet Jeremiah stood. God told Isaiah, he lays out for him a special blessing for those that make the choice to be children of God. He says to Isaiah, but this is what the Lord says. He who created you, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. God's telling Isaiah that with my presence abiding in you, you can go through the flood and you can go through the fire and you can survive. But you won't merely survive, you will thrive, because Jesus or God's telling Isaiah that in his presence he is favored. We don't live in God's favor much. It's there. We just don't often find it. And the reason we don't often find it is because we abandon the altar. We abandon the war room. We abandon the place from which comes our help and our strength. And that is the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross is the altar of the New Testament. When you obey his guiding presence, you move in a lifestyle of worship. And that leads others to follow along and do the same. Jesus told us what his will for our life is. Jesus says in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives peace. And Jesus says there's a peace that this world offers that you don't understand. But there's a peace that I offer that comes from heaven, and it's a much better peace than anything this world can offer you. And that's the peace I want to give you. It's the peace of mind to knowing that I am with you wherever you go. When you and I can trust God in that way, we can pass on a legacy of worship to others. But there's also something else we can do if we want to pass the concept of worship on to the generation, if we want to pass the concept of being at the altar on, with the children that are watching us and the life that are coming up behind us. And that is this. We need to live a life that it is abundantly clear that we are sustained by the promises of God. A longtime preacher and Bible writer named Henry Lockyer wrote a book entitled All the Promises of the Bible. And in his book, he says that through his study and through his time of being a preacher and a Bible student, he discovered that there are 7,457 promises that God has given directly to mankind. That's a lot. 7,457. If I were to preach one promise a week, it would take, or if you were to read one promise a day, it would take you 20 years. If I were to preach one promise a week, it would take 143 years. And most of you wouldn't be here when we were done. It's a lot of promises. But you have to like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his goodness. Through these things, he's given us every great and precious promise, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. He has given you the precious promises of God and Christ. Why? So that you can partake of the divine nature of God and Christ, and so that you can escape the corruption of this world. Again, Lockyer writes, "If you put your confidence and trust in anyone except God, you stand to be disappointed. But when you stand on the promises of God, you will never be disappointed. If you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises God has made to his people, if you would spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you might not be going around complaining about how poor you are and about how little you have. Instead, you would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of his grace because you couldn't do anything else." From as long as I can remember, before my grandmother lost her mind to Alzheimer's, she had an index card. And on that index card was her promise from God for the week. It's just part of her Sunday after dinner ritual. She would find a Bible promise. She'd write it on that card, and she took it with her everywhere she went. Don't mean to be crass, but that generation was very creative. And if she didn't have a pocket, she stuck it right in her bra strap. And it went with her everywhere she went. And I give her a hard time about it. You need to put that in a pocket. She said, I want it right here, close to my heart. And as long as I can remember, she had that index card stuck right there. She understood what it meant to live her life being sustained by the promises of God. This is the grandmother that had two children die, one at 16, one at 19, with a terrible cystic fibrosis disease. I'm sorry, cerebral palsy disease. It's a grandmother who endured the Dust Bowl of Oklahoma. It's a grandmother who endured the oil field disasters in Wyoming in the late 50s, early 60s. They knew poverty. They knew heartache. They knew struggle. But they knew the promises of God. She kept them with her everywhere she went. You may have unclaimed promises in your life, and I would encourage you to not live that way. You can find something. There are all kinds of books in the bookstore about the promises of God that deal with stuff. You feel guilty this morning? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if you confess, then he'll take your guilt away. He'll forgive your sin. He'll cleanse you from your unrighteousness. How about feeling lonely? He says, if you draw close to God, then God will draw close to you, in James chapter 4. God doesn't want to leave you alone. The Bible says he will come to you. Are you brokenhearted this morning? Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, he will heal the brokenhearted. But you can't claim the healing if you leave all the pieces of your heart off the altar. Bring it to the altar. Are you weak this morning? Are you helpless? Tired? Are you wrung out? Have you given up on having strength again? Philippians chapter 4 says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But you have to bring your weakness and you have to leave it at the altar so that he can be sufficient. Are you afraid this morning? Isaiah chapter 26 says, he will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. Whatever you're afraid of this morning, if you will come and if you will lay it on the altar and if you will worship the God of the altar, he will remove your fear. How about feeling lost? How about feeling hopeless? I sat in the waiting room for the intensive care unit this week for my mom, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday morning. And I was surrounded day after day after day by hopeless people. They didn't know from one minute to the next if their loved one was going to live or if they were going to die. And the ones that were dying, they didn't know what they were going to do to press forward into the future. Thank God I had Christ and was able to share with some of them the privileges that I knew moving forward, there was a future. If my mom got well, there was a future. If my mom died that day, there was still a future. Because I have the promises of God. Jesus says, you're beating your head against the wall. You're trying to find your own way. He says, stop, I'm the way. You're running down roads of immorality and stupidity saying, I'm trying to find truth. Jesus says, I'm the truth. You wake up every morning seeking to find something that's going to give you life, a new adrenaline rush, something exhilarating to bring you some kind of pizzazz. Jesus says, I'm the life. He says, if you want those things, come to me. Come to the altar, the cross being the altar of the New Testament. And you say, how do you get all that? How do you tie all that back up into Jesus? I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Get this. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Him we enter our amen to the glory of God. For all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Him we enter our amen. You may be sitting here this morning going, there is no amen in my life. You may, like me, be brokenhearted about the faces you don't see sitting in here this morning. There is no amen in their life. But thanks be to God for the promise of 2 Corinthians. And that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. For those of you who are here, He's the only hope you have. And I'm so proud of you for making a statement by being in God's house on Sunday morning. Because there are so many things in the world telling you don't come. But for all the empty faces, all the faces that we don't see this morning, they are struggling to find their amen. Because they don't, for some reason or another, think that that hope can be found in Christ. You can help your children and you can help your grandchildren, but you can also help those that don't think this is an important part of their spiritual journey. Say yes to Christ today. Help others say yes to Christ in your everyday. For you cannot pass on a legacy of worship. You cannot pass on a legacy of altar importance. You cannot be altered by the altar if you are not willing to make Christ your first object of your affection. Because the promises of God find their yes in Christ and Christ alone. Would you find your yes in Christ and Christ alone this morning?
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.